I watched a TV program last week on Margaret Thatcher, and it just gripped me afresh of the impact of her life, but how she divided people. The opinions that people have of Margaret Thatcher still draw heat today. You remember she died a couple of years ago, and her death caused uproar just as much as her life did. And the opinions greatly divided. Great leader to evil witch. And there wasn't much middle ground, really. You loved her or you hated her. And programs still being made, books still being written, and they're trying still to assess her life. And again, it struck me how difficult it is, if not impossible, to really objectively assess anybody's life. I mean, she was a difficult one, I guess, but who is in a position to objectively assess any human life? Today, we're going to turn to Genesis 26 and look at a man, a little bit like Margaret Thatcher. Well, not really, but a little bit like her in this way, that you could read her either or read him either way. In other words, when you look at the life of Isaac. And there's not an awful lot written about him. He seems to be the silent man of the patriarchs. But you pull out some verses, and he seems like a villain, full of unbelief. And then, you know, pull out other verses, he seems a hero, a man full of faith. Isaac, like the other patriarchs, and like us all, was a flawed person. A very flawed person, and yet a person that God could use. Don't you just love it the way all the heroes of the Bible had their faults and flaws? I mean, I'm probably wrong to rejoice when I read of this, but I think, well, here there's some hope for me then. Maybe you're thinking this morning, how can God bless me? And maybe you think you've messed up. How on earth can my life be blessed by God? Well, in short, simply because God is a gracious God. And no one has messed up too much. Isn't that great? Don't you want your life to count? Don't you? You can say yes or amen. You know, don't be too English. But don't you want your life to count? It is not too late. Don't think you've squandered your life. Don't think that you've left it too late or whatever it is. It is not too late. For God to come to you afresh, give you a brand new start today. Do you need a brand new start today? Yeah, that's three of us. I need a brand new start every day. So here's a man that gives us great encouragement. So first have a look maybe at Isaac, the flawed man. Let's take the bad bit. This is the shorter bit you'll be pleased to hear. It really is a case of deja vu when we begin to look at chapter 26 of Genesis. Deja vu, of course, French phrase in common. I don't know much French, but I do know this bit. It simply means already seen. In other words, this has happened before. You get that feeling of deja vu. Hasn't this been repeated in some way? There's a famine, if you notice verse 1. There was a famine in the land, and God appears to Isaac to tell him not to go down to Egypt, but remain in the land of the Philistines. It is the land promised to his father Abraham and their descendants, his descendants. But notice in verse 7, that the fear there. I'll read verse 7. When the men of that place, this is in Gerar, Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." Because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." But the shame and the cowardice that we see in this man. Now, about 100 years have gone by since the Abraham incident, but that family trait is recognizable. This apparent genetic weakness, the same old sin of deception and cowardice, raises its ugly head in Isaac as well as in Abraham. If nothing else, it proves that he was the son of his father. Frightened, concerning his own safety, so concerned about his own little self that he tries to pass off his wife as his sister. In doing this, risking Rebecca's purity for his personal safety. What a wimp. What a coward. Now, Abimelech here, it's a different Abimelech to the one in Abraham's time, of course, so many years have gone by. But it's probably a title, like the title Pharaoh. Abimelech is a king-like chap. But the same embarrassing discovery and rebuke from this pagan king that his father received. Verse 10, what have you done to us? Fancy having to have that rebuke. Here's this pagan king. He's meant to be a witness, this Isaac. Meant to be a witness in front of this pagan man, what it is to be a covenant child, a child of Jehovah. And yet he just wimps out and brings embarrassment on them all. What have you done to us? And so, well, that's it, isn't it? He's blown it. But, you know, it seems staggering. We go to the next verse 11 is the Abimelech giving orders not to molest this man. There's a protection put around him. But almost the next breath, verse 12, Isaac planted crops in that land and they all withered. No. Isaac planted crops in that land and the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. Incredible, that, isn't he? You know, we must remember over and over again that God is so patient with us. Much more patient he is with us than we are with one another, if we're honest. You know, people can be very impatient and write us off with a sweep of the hand much too soon, whereas God is altogether different. And there's always, as I said earlier, always a new start with God. I don't know if you remember a chap called Ronald Dunn. He wrote a number of books, good book on prayer especially. Is it Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something, and a number of books. Ronald Dunn, gifted American pastor, author, very open and honest. He wrote this. This is a pastor. I have failed the Lord in the past, but my failure was not fatal. It didn't have to be the end of my ministry. The older I get, the better I know myself, and the more I appreciate God's grace. I'm glad that none of us gets beyond forgiveness. And so am I glad, aren't you? Because we want to please God, don't we? At times we think, oh, you idiot. Now, Mike, why did you say that? Why did you do that? We kick ourselves. Well, not literally. Not that fit anymore. But, you know, but we think, wow, why did I do it? And then the devil says, oh, keep your distance. Just, you know, go and sweat it out a bit. As if, you know, I think we're born Roman Catholics, aren't we? We want to whip ourselves a bit first. Before I repent, I'm just going to give myself a bit of a whipping. And then we come back and we've earned. No, come back straight away. Lord, forgive me. What an idiot. What a sinful idiot I am. Cleanse me, wash me, give me a new start. And so Dunn rightly says, I'm glad that none of us gets beyond forgiveness. Grace saves us and grace keeps us, doesn't it? I've been saved by grace. And I depend on that same grace day after day. Well, enough of Isaac the flawed man. All our times can be taken up now with Isaac the man of faith. Now, Abimelech, he is the one now who feels threatened because God has blessed Isaac and he's just spreading out with all his various livestock and the wealth is evidence for all to see. And so, verse 16, he tells Isaac to move away from us. You've become too powerful for us. Isaac now wealthy and powerful, and Abimelech feels threatened. Verses 13 to 15, we see that the Philistines are envious. And that happens, doesn't it? As soon as you begin to do well, there are those who are envious. But it's here that we see the faith now of Abraham. The faith of his father Abraham is alive in him too. Let's read verses 17 and 18. So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. Now these wells were important. Water, of course, essential, especially with such a large number of animals. But then we see this ongoing dispute as the Philistines seek to claim Isaac's water, even the new wells that have been dug. And what I see really as I look at this passage here, this is the main thrust of this chapter for me anyway. I think there's something very significant for us in this incident. Because wells were of such significance, and they seem to be at the center of this little section here. I mean, wells naturally were important, again, for the life of the animals and for Isaac and his family. But remember how important the land is. This isn't any land. This is the land that God has given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his descendants. This is the promised land. So digging a well was considered tantamount to a claim of ownership. It enabled a person to dwell there. If you put down your well, that was your right to live there and to water your animals there. And so what the Philistines were doing, they were seeking to take away his living. They were and taking away his right. And so they were filling up the wells that were dug by Abraham. So those wells of the past. And so their desire was to overthrow the claim on the land. That land was Abraham's and his descendants. But they're filling in the wells and saying, no, this land isn't yours. And so they're trying to claim that land which was rightfully Isaac's. Now, just to apply this, and I this is really the birth of my heart anyway, I think this is of enormous and ongoing significance. Because God's enemies are always seeking to remove evidence of God. Now, we see this right the way through the scriptures. I mean, later on, there'll be a young man called Daniel in captivity. And there'll be that account of Daniel and those three other young Hebrews taken into captivity. Powerful Babylonian empire. And remember how that their Hebrew names were taken away. Their Hebrew names, which make reference to Yahweh, they were stripped of those and they were given pagan names. Given new names that referred to pagan gods, and they were immersed in pagan literature so they might forget all about Yahweh. And all they would know was about the pagan way of doing things. And so their lives would be devoid of any reference to their creator God. And so we could see the same old thing was happening then. They would be re-educated. That's the word we like to use. Re-educated. This is the real world you're living in now. And remember how when the Lord Jesus came into the world, the light of the world came. Straight away, there was that attempt to blot him out, to kill him. There was Herod poised there right at that time to take him out. And all through the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, every effort made to get rid of him. The light shines in the darkness. Every effort made to obliterate that light. Think of the early church. How as soon as the Pentecost came, the Spirit is poured out, and they go out to preach the gospel, obeying the words of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, do not speak in the name of Jesus. Every effort made to blot out the name of Jesus. We as Christians, We are pressurized not to speak about Jesus. Speak about your church, speak about your faith, but don't mention Jesus. I don't know why I do it. It's good to confess. I don't know why. But I don't know why I watch Songs of Praise, because I end up getting frustrated. Because I finished watching that program. I think did they mention Jesus in that this week? You know, there's a lot about God, faith. Did they mention Jesus? I don't want to knock the program, you know, but I think it's worth mentioning that we should hear about Jesus, shouldn't we? And don't you feel a special pressure when you're to speak about Jesus? Just to keep quiet, what will happen if I mention Jesus? Yeah, is it just me? I find it hard. Of course, I want to speak about my faith. Because there's power in the name of Jesus. Power in the name of Jesus Christ. When in my alcoholic days, when I was in my own little haze, dying, and your pastor, Paul Pease, who worked with me, began to put little leaflets in some of my books. Crafty thing. And I used to pick up these books, and I opened up one of these leaflets, and the very name Jesus convicted me, because it was light shining into my darkness. So what did I do? Got rid of it. Let's get rid of the light that shines. Let's get rid of every evidence that there is a God who has a claim upon us. And Britain today, you know, has become increasingly secular and godless and materialistic, and there are powers at work to remove every evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ once had a tremendous claim upon Britain, that we once were a Christian nation. Not everyone was a Christian, but do you ever sometimes wonder, all these churches, why were these churches built? We were in Cornwall last week, Gwen and I, and wow, what did God do in that place? All these Wesleyan chapels all over the place. But there was a time when the church bells would ring, and there was a time when everyone would flock to worship God. There was a time when Jesus Christ worked in our land in such a way that now it just seems like a dream. But through the media, through magazines, through all kinds of stuff, we're trying to get rid of that, as though that was only a bad thing that happened to us in the past. All those dark, oppressive days when there were those bigoted Christians who looked down on us. And so everything's sullied and everything is done to re-educate us, because these are the days of love now, aren't they? As a nation now, we're so thoughtful, aren't we? We're so kind. This is such a tolerant nation. Until you speak about Jesus. So history is being rewritten. All the movies, the TV programs, all the articles speak about those terrible days when people were oppressed. What a lie that was. I was doing some door-to-door a little while back, and I met this lady on the door, elderly lady. She was an ex-head teacher. And she said, "Oh, no, I've rejected God." I said, "Well, why was that? Do you mind me asking?" And she said, "Well, it was during World War II. And she began to speak about the terrible things that she saw. And so, I said, "Well, it must have been awful." And so I just let her speak and asked her about her years as a head teacher. And she began to reminisce. And the wonderful thing is that as she began to think back to previous generations, she completely turned around and began to say how wonderful it was when there was a Christian influence. In fact, I just had to keep quiet and let her do my work for me. I said, "Well, you'll be saved. Carry on. You'll be getting saved like this." But she was honest-hearted enough to be able to think what an influence there was in the schools. There was discipline. There were rules. There were boundaries. And, you know, we need to remind people just the blessings that have come to our land because of the Christian faith. You know, the abolition of slavery and hospitals and orphanages and charities like Red Cross, Barnardo's, the RSPCA. I mean, you can go on and on and on. All the blessings that have come to our land when people love Jesus Christ. People moved with compassion. People who loved God loved others. And so the wells are being stopped up. Let's remove every evidence of the fact that God was at work in our land. So I want to finish with this, and it's more than a couple of minutes, so don't get excited. But it's our duty, really to redig those wells that were dug by previous generations. So two things, really, that there's something that we must do, and there's something that God must do. In fact, something that only God can do. So first of all, something we must do, our part, and that's to redig the wells that the enemy has and continues to fill in. In other words, remind them of the old days. Remind them of how God blessed our nation, how God blessed our world and blesses our world. We stand firm on the word of God. Isn't it incredible how the word of God is so ridiculed? And yet this is it. This is God's word that we have. And so we stand on this. If people attack you or say, well, you bigot, and you, then we tell them, but the Bible says it. This isn't our idea. That when we have views on sexuality or moral issues, on abortion or whatever, we say, but this is what the Bible says. Let them fight with the scriptures. See, it's not our fight. We're Bible Christians. This time-honored book that millions of lives have been changed by, and even now it's held in such high esteem. We remind them, it's the Bible, it's the scriptures that teach us, and we're Bible people. So we stand firm on the word and never underestimate its power. We're being bullied, folks, aren't we? We're being bullied. That's what it is. It's the same devilish tactic to bully us, to keep us quiet. And so the word of God is powerful. I love Isaiah 55, and you know, we read this about God and his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that comes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And, I must go on. You will go out in joy, be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And so, wonderful picture of joy. But the thing is this, that God's word is like life-giving rain. It comes down and gives life in a parched world. I love these Attenborough programs. You know these Richard Attenborough programs? Was it David Attenborough? David Attenborough, I think. The other chap's an actor, isn't he? Well, aren't they both? Anyway, I mean, how a person can produce such beautiful programs and not come to the conclusion there's a creator behind this, I don't know. But he's a clever man, and they're beautiful programs and wonderful photography. But there was one of these things, and he was in the desert, and all you could see for miles around was this reddy brown desert stretching on whichever way you looked. And then what happened there, that there was this sudden downpour, and it was like a Disney, woof, everything started, there were flowers and green grass, and it instantly transformed, like Kew Gardens, plus 100%, you know. But what happened, well, it was the rain. And now sometimes God's word is like fine drizzle. We don't think it's having any effect, but it is. It's bringing refreshment. But other times, the word of God pours it out like a mighty torrent. And sudden, don't you love the suddenlies of the Bible? Folks, we get far too depressed too soon. God can do sudden things. Suddenly he can send the downpour. Isn't that what revival is? Suddenly he sends the downpour, and the desert becomes this beautiful, colourful, lush scene. But we must not allow God's enemies to keep filling up the wells. And then we see that Isaac dug other wells too. And we must go on re-digging. The wells of Bible study, these are fresh things. They've been done for years, but we need to dig our wells, and studying the Word and fellowship and prayer, these are the means that God has given to us. And they never seem very dramatic, but these are the tools that God has given us. And then just to close, and this is God's part, and that is to bring fresh life down from above. This was reminded of the downpour. Notice Isaac dug. Look at verses 18 and 19. As Isaac dug in faith, God provided fresh water. Verse 18. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father, Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. Apparently that word fresh, the Hebrew word, means living, fresh, living water. Didn't Jesus speak about those streams of living water? We can get stale, but boy, if I had to rely on yesterday's blessing. But God comes to us time and time again, doesn't he? How is it with you this morning? Some of you are falling asleep. You're not. Okay, I thought I'd just could throw that one out there. But how are we? Do you feel stale? I mean, are you happy with how you are? Are you? Could you not do with more of the Spirit's influence upon you? More of the gracious Holy Spirit. That life-giving heavenly power. Folks, that's what changed me in a day from alcoholism. What could change me? A hopeless, I went to work a dying alcoholic, came home rejoicing that there is a God in heaven who loved me. How can you explain that apart from the Holy Spirit? How can you, folks? The desire to get drunk had gone, and I was given a life from above. Now that was 37 years ago. I wake up every new morning and I'm as dead as a dodo. And I'm driving down here this morning thinking, God, if they've got Mike Meller, help them. But you don't need me. You need the Holy Spirit to show you how glorious Jesus is. That you're loved by a Father in heaven. This is life, folks, isn't it? I mean, if you want religion, join the JWs or the Muslims or something. But if you want life, eternal life, and to enjoy it now, you need Jesus. And he says, come to me and I will give you streams of living water that flow so your life will be fresh. I hate religion, don't you? Who wants to hear a sermon? Who wants to sing a few songs if there's no Jesus in it? But oh, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. No wonder the devil hates Jesus. He's the everlasting Word. He's the one that gives life and joy and purpose and meaning. But are you converted? I better ask you that. I'm going on about Jesus. Do you know him? For the life of me, I can't understand why anybody would want to go to church who wasn't seeking Jesus. If you're content with a service, oh, how horrible. Stay at home and watch one. I don't mean that, of course, but I mean, what I'm saying is that how can you remain where you are? Who's the oldest person here today? Don't put your hand up. And who's the youngest person? Okay, so do you all know Jesus? That's the thing. From the youngest, there is no one too young. I'm just having a quick look. There is no one too young now. Okay, so you youngsters, do you know Jesus? You know about him, but do you know him? Have you said, Lord, come into my life? I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again. Come into my life. Save me. You teenagers, how about you? Do you know Jesus? God has sent him to live the perfect life you've never lived. And he died. What a death was his. Not just the physical agony, but his father poured out his anger upon his son. instead of you and me. That is incredible. So, living water. Isaac's servants dug in the valley, discovered a well of living water, God's provision of living water. But maybe we need a new start today. Maybe God might come to us today. Are you thirsty? Are you spiritually thirsty? I love to read biographies. It's great to see how God used and blessed people in years gone by. And there was a one-eyed Welsh preacher called Christmas Evans. And he was a zealous man. For years he was working. But you know, you can be busy in the kingdom and neglect the king. You can be busy in Christian activity and yet just go through the motions. Maybe that's you this morning. You go and you're faithful. It's faithful, but you've lost something. Now, Christmas Evans was like that. He was a church planter. He was an influential man, but he knew he was dry. And he said this, for 15 years previously, I felt my heart burning within as if I were going to Emmaus with Jesus. And he speaks about as he's traveling across a mountain in North Wales, he didn't feel like praying, but he said, I'm going to pray. And so he cried out to God, even though his heart was hard. And he said that it was as though there was mountains of snow melting as God met with him afresh and took away all the shackles that bound him. So, receiving living water. If you've read Jonathan Edwards, the pastor, theologian, philosopher, great philosopher of the 18th century, but his wife Sarah, now you might think that's rather an extreme visitation she had, but let's listen to this because it might just give us a thirst. His wife, Jonathan Edwards' wife, Susanna, she was in her mind meditating on Scripture. She was thinking on Romans 8, of the Abba, Father, the cry that God puts in human hearts. And listen to her words. She said, I was melted and overcome by the sweetness of this assurance. I fell into a great flow of tears and could not forbear weeping aloud. The presence of God was so near and so real that I seemed scarcely conscious of anything else. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ seemed as distinct persons, both manifesting their inconceivable loveliness and mildness and gentleness and their great immutable love to me. My mind was deeply impressed with the love of Christ and a sense of his immediate presence that I could with difficulty refrain from rising from my seat and leaping for joy. And at the same time, I felt compassion and love for all mankind. So what was happening? Well, what's happened to millions and millions of saints? God, although she's the Lord's, but God coming by his Spirit afresh, giving new life. And the assurance that we are loved by God. Oh, isn't that the greatest thing? We all need to be loved by someone, don't we? But to know that we're loved by God and to be overwhelmed. Isn't that what Paul is writing of when he speaks about being filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? He prays all the Ephesian Christians might know that. All the Hook Christians might know that. That we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So that's it. That's it. Redigging the wells, igniting the passion. That's the title I gave it. We just go on redigging the well. That's hard work, isn't it? Standing against those in grace and kindness who would seek to blot out God's name. Oh, how gracious and kind and patient and bold we need to be in these days. But then we need to reignite the passion, ask God for more of his grace so that we might stand. Do you know how greatly loved you are, Christian? Do you know? I'm sure we don't. That has to be the answer. We don't know how greatly loved we are. But all that we might know more of that love, that will just revolutionize us. Let's pray.